Well, today is, as you know, the national observance of Mother's Day. And God's people, certainly above all people, honor motherhood, both in the general principle of motherhood as well as individual mothers in particular. For the Bible commends motherhood as a great and godly vocation, designed by God for the propagation of the human race and its good and welfare upon the earth. Motherhood, as we know, is a beautiful example of self-sacrificing devotion to others. There are, of course, no perfect mothers because there are no perfect people. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But if you have a good mother or had a good mother, then give thanks to God and give thanks to her as you consider the wisdom of God's design and what God has done in your life through the mother that he has given to you, or should I say, given you to. Now, usually on Mother's Day, I devote a sermon to some aspect of motherhood, some text that suggests that to us from the Word of God. Usually, I say, but not always, and today is one of those not always. Today is an exception. We've had so many interruptions in our exposition through 1 John that I thought it would be better if we continued without interruption, and that's what we are going to do today. We are going back to 1 John, and we are ready today for chapter 2, verses 7 through 11. And I simply say that the best mothers are those who know the Word of God and apply it to their lives. And the best training for motherhood is not necessarily to focus specifically upon those texts in the Bible that give instructions for mothers, though they are important and must not be neglected. But the best training for motherhood is a general knowledge of the Bible, a thorough knowledge of the Bible, knowing what the Word of God says all throughout and applying it faithfully and humbly to one's life. That's the best training for motherhood and fatherhood, for marriage, and for every aspect of our lives. So today, 1 John 2, 7 through 11, the high value of love, the strategic role of love in the Christian's life. We shall see, first of all, an old commandment considered, verse 7. Number 2, a new commandment explained, verse 8. And then third, the command to love examined in verses 9 through 11. We begin with verse 7, an old commandment considered. Brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard from the beginning. Consider the address. Brethren, writes John, a term of endearment. Adelphoi, plural of Adolphus, brother, often translated in the Bible, beloved, or dearly beloved. It is a term of endearment, and John intends it as such. It is also a term of identity. This is a term that Christians use for other Christians. Brother, brethren, fellow members of the body of Christ. But if it is a term of endearment and identity, which it certainly is, we must also acknowledge that it is a term of concession. And by that I mean John is writing to people according to their own profession. He is addressing as brothers those who claim to be Christians, but as this text makes clear, not everyone so addressed actually qualifies for the term. We already saw that in the previous text that we examined last Sunday morning, and now we see that again. John is here addressing people according to their self-identification. He is calling brothers, all those who claim to know the Lord Jesus Christ and claim to be members of the body of Christ, and yet he also addresses a warning to some who, though they claim that title, do not rightfully possess the salvation that goes with that title. He addresses them, calling them brothers, but he warns them, if certain things are not true of you, then you are not a true brother in Christ at all. consider the commandment. I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you heard from the beginning. The question is, what commandment is he referring to here? This seems to be an extension, an explanation, a further consideration of the commandments that he referred to in verses 3 and 4, where he said, "By this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He who says, 'I know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him." And now, picking up from where he left off there, he says, "A commandment I write to you. It is no new commandment. It is an old commandment, which you heard from the beginning." In verses 3 and 4, he refers to commandments, plural, the commands of Christ, all of them. And he says, if someone claims to know Christ but has no obvious desire to know and obey his commandments, no desire to learn them, no desire to apply them to his life, then he is claiming something which is not so. And his language, as you know, is very blunt. He is, in the words of John, he is, in the words of the Bible, he is, in the words of God the Holy Spirit, a liar. And the truth is not in him. His claim is not valid. Now he picks up that word commandment, but it's in the singular. It's almost like he's connecting it to what he said, and this is a further explanation, and perhaps now zeroing in on one of the commandments out of the many commandments of Christ. He zeroes in upon one of them and applies his admonition, his exhortation, in the area of that particular commandment. But again, the question is, which one exactly? Because in the introduction of this concept in verses 7 and 8, there is no commandment that is clearly identified. He just says, "I'm not writing a new commandment, I'm writing an old one which you heard from the beginning, but on the other hand, I am writing a new commandment." But up until now, until we get into the following verses, there really is no clue as to what commandment particularly he has in mind, which has caused some commentators to propose various other commandments besides the one that we're going to look at today and identify as the commandment which John has in mind. But the problem with that proposal, as I see it, is that nobody knows which other commandment to land on. If it's not the command to love, which is the one that is obviously referred to in verses 9, 10, and 11, then which command of Christ is it? What command is the old commandment, which you heard from the beginning, which at the same time is a new commandment, which I'm giving to you at this time? And if you want to know what some of the proposals are, then you'll just need to get some of the commentaries and read them, and you can find that out for yourself. But I say again, to do that doesn't really help the problem, because you still haven't identified which commandment John has in mind unless you connect it to the context which follows. And usually there will be something in the preceding context which will help us, but in this case, I think the link is to the following context. He introduces the concept of a particular commandment, having already talked about the plurality of commandments, the commandments of Christ. Now he zeroes in on one of those in particular without identifying it, and gives us some information about it. It's an old commandment. It's a new commandment. Think about that for a while. Think about that paradox. Get your mind working in that direction. And now, in verses 9, 10, and 11, I'll tell you exactly what commandment I have in mind. It is the commandment to love one another. Consider the description. The commandment that John is talking about is no new commandment, he tells us in verse 1, but is actually an old commandment. Evidently, this was not a new commandment as John is writing this epistle. Whatever he's writing to them, this particular commandment that he's dealing with is certainly not new in his teaching, in his ministry as he writes this particular epistle. In fact, the intimation seems to be that this commandment, whatever it is, he hasn't identified it yet and will not until we get to verse 9. But this commandment predates the ministry of the Apostle John. It is an old commandment which you heard from the beginning. But that raises another question. What beginning does John have in mind? An old commandment you heard from the beginning. Is this the beginning of creation? And some have proposed that. But John is talking about some command, the command to love, that is instilled within the heart of every person by reason of creation. The beginning of creation, a commandment from the beginning. Or is it the beginning of the giving of the law, particularly the Mosaic law? We know that Moses wrote a commandment regarding loving your neighbor. And John now picks up that commandment and couches it in New Covenant terminology and applies it to New Covenant situations. But in that context, it is not a new commandment. It's an old one, which has been proclaimed for many, many years, the beginning of the commandments of the Old Testament law. Or is John referring to the beginning of the Christian message, the beginning of the gospel, the beginning of your life in Christ, those that he's writing to? This is a commandment which you heard from the very beginning. Almost as soon as you heard the gospel message, you also heard this commandment to love one another. I actually prefer to combine that understanding with the previous one in this fashion. What Bible did the early apostles and preachers use when they were preaching the Word of God to the early Christians? The Bible they used was the Old Testament Scriptures. In most cases, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures, but the 39 books of the Old Testament. And therefore, among other things, no doubt they would have proclaimed to new Christians the command to love your neighbor as yourself, as found in Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 18. I'm assuming you're familiar with that. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. That goes clear back to Moses in the book of Leviticus. To love your neighbor as yourself is not uniquely Christian. It is not new with the coming of Christ. When Christ explained which are the first and second commandments, the greatest and the second greatest commandment, and identified this one, to love your neighbor as yourself, as the second greatest commandment, second only to loving the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, the first great commandment. But to love your neighbor as yourself, that was not new. That was given in the law, in the book of Leviticus, by Moses, by God through Moses. And undoubtedly, the very Christians that John is writing to heard that commandment from the Old Testament Scriptures, because that was the Bible. The New Testament hadn't been written yet. The New Testament was just now being written. Just some books of the New Testament were reaching churches in various places. And some churches had no copy of any book of the New Testament. And others perhaps had one or two or three as they were being received and then copied and circulated. But for a long time, the Bible of New Testament Christianity was the Old Testament, and from the Old Testament they would have heard this command, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. No wonder John says, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you heard from the beginning. But then he goes right on and in paradoxical fashion talks about the same commandment in terms of newness. Verse 8, Again, a new commandment I write to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. This is a paradox, a seeming contradiction on the surface, and yet upon closer examination, it's not a contradiction after all. In fact, wrestling with the seeming contradiction brings us new understanding, new light, new truth. And that's the purpose of a paradox, is to make us think, to make us dig down beneath the surface and try to understand this puzzling statement. And John lays before us a paradox. This is no new commandment. This is an old commandment, but it is a new commandment. What did you say, John? I said it's not new, but it is new. Okay, if you say so. But help me understand what you mean by that. Well, we can begin our understanding when we realize that the Greek word that is used for new is not the word that means new chronologically, but is a word that has the idea of fresh, renewed. Not necessarily the latest thing, but something that has been infused with freshness. Okay, I think that helps me understand the paradox. Furthermore, John tells us that the newness that he's talking about in verse 8 relates to Christ. A new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him, in Christ. It has something to do with Christ, who has, of course, just come within the last 50 or 60 years, depending on exactly when it is that John is writing this epistle. And we think that this is one of the later epistles and probably written sometime in the vicinity of 90 AD, which would put it about 60 years after the coming of Christ. But this commandment relates to Christ and to the newness of his coming, which, as we know, brought in a whole new dimension to the religion that had been revealed by God from heaven to men. It brought in a new relationship of God with men, because now there is this relationship of men to Jesus Christ, which was not clear and was not complete and was not here in the same sense in which it was after the coming of Christ. And it is the newness of his revelation, an example. It's the newness infused in this old commandment, but as it is taught by Christ, as it is exemplified by Christ in a way that it could not be revealed before the coming of Christ, there is certainly a freshness, a newness to this commandment to love one another. This newness relates to Christ, and this newness relates to the fullness of gospel revelation. It is new, not only true in him and in you, but because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. The darkness is passing away. This is something that is going on at the very time that John writes. And the true light, Jesus Christ, and the gospel in its fullness as it comes to us with Christ and in Christ, the true light is already shining. So I conclude, taking all these strands of information together and trying to ask or answer the question, in what way is this old commandment new? I understand it to be new, number one, because it is a new standard. Number two, because it involves a new ability. And number three, because it is infused with new success. It is, in fact, a new standard. Jesus himself, referring to this same commandment to his apostles in the upper room when he girded the servant's towel and washed the disciples' feet, he said in John 13:34, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." What's new there? A new standard. Moses said, "Love your neighbor as yourself." That's high enough. Most of us have trouble rising to that standard. To love my neighbor as much as I love me, huh? If we're really honest, that's pretty challenging. We love ourselves very easily. We love others not nearly so easily. But Jesus said, I'll give you even a higher standard. He says, love others as I have loved you. That self-sacrificing agape love of Jesus Christ, who laid down his life for his people. That's the standard. Greater love has no man than this, that a man lays down his life for his friend. And Jesus said, I'm not even telling you to love your neighbor as much as you love yourself. I'm telling you to love your neighbor more than you love yourself. Be willing to sacrifice yourself in love for your neighbor as I have done for you, as I have exemplified to you. Ooh, that is a new commandment, isn't it? There is a new standard that raises it up, notches it up a little bit higher. It's a new standard. But it has a new ability. It is possible because of our union with Christ, which thing is true in Him and in you, as you are in Him. This new commandment is true in Him. He told us what it was and what the standard is, showed us what it means to love one another to the highest degree. It's true in Him, but it's also true in you. You who are in Him, you have a God-given ability to do this. I didn't say a God-given ability to do it easily. I said you have a God-given ability to do it if you'll appropriate the means that have been given to you. There is a new ability and there is new success. There is something here about the coming of the gospel that gives this command new success. Because the darkness is already passing away and the true light is already shining. Here's the power of the new covenant. The old covenant was pretty much centered in one nation, one people, geographically in one little part of the world. And then comes Jesus Christ and ushers in the new covenant, and suddenly the gospel is going to the ends of the world, and people all over the world are following Jesus Christ, are being claimed by Him, are being joined by Him, are being taught by Him, and are learning to love one another as Christ loved them. And the darkness is being conquered, and the true light is now shining little by little by little. You say, I don't know what happened. It doesn't look like it's happening that way just now. Well, as the darkness is being dispelled, the Prince of Darkness cranks up his work and his fury and his antagonism, and sometimes it seems like the darkness is increasing, but I'm confident that in truth the light is increasing as King Jesus conquers more and more subjects for his kingdom and more and more added to his kingdom, people who now have new hearts, new lives, new desires, new direction, new understanding, new ability, and who are endeavoring to love one another as Christ loved us. It is a new commandment. In many ways, it's a fresh commandment. It's the old commandment infused with freshness and power and success that it never had under Moses. Which brings me, third, therefore, to the command to love examined in verses 9, 10, and 11. And here we have an exposure in verse 9 and a validation in verse 10 and a warning in verse 11. He goes back and forth in this section. He starts with an exposure, verse 9. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. Up until this point, he's still in darkness, is what he's saying. Now the hope is that by the power of God's grace, by his embracing Jesus Christ in repentant faith, he will come out of the darkness and into the light. That's always possible, but for now, as long as he hates his brother, he is still in darkness. He's in darkness until now. In other words, he's been in darkness all along. He really never came out of the darkness, though he claimed to. He who says he's in the light, here's a verbal profession. Somebody who says, I'm in the light, I'm a Christian, I'm a follower of Christ, I've been born again. But there's an exposure. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness. That's the true condition. He's in darkness until now. For professions must be tested by conduct. He already taught us that previously, didn't he, in verse 4. He who says, I know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. And now the same thing, verse 9. He who says he's in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He says, I am in the light. God says he is in darkness. Who's right? We bow to the Word of God. Hatred is a manifestation of darkness. It's another test. We saw the test of commandment keeping. He who says, I know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. Now he who says, I am in the light, but hates his brother is in darkness until now. An exposure. But then he turns to the other side in verse 10, and we have a validation. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there's no cause for stumbling in him. He who loves his brother, his transformed behavior. He who loves his brother in the way that Christ taught his disciples to love one another. He who loves his brother in a way that only a born-again believer is able to do, because it takes the changed heart and the inward dwelling of the Holy Spirit to do this. He who loves his brother in the way that Christ loved us, or at least approaching that. I don't know that any of us have ever reached that high standard, but are at least endeavoring to demonstrate this high and holy standard of loving others in the same way that Christ loved us. He who loves his brother abides in the light. Dwells in the light, we could read. Lives in the light. Makes his home in the light. You see, there's in John's description, there are two possible abodes. You can either live in darkness or live in light. Or maybe we should put it this way. You are living in either darkness or light. There's only two places you can live. Only two places where you can dwell. Only two places where you can make your home. Either in darkness or in light. In darkness, you don't have to look for that. You are born into that. You live in that until you are rescued by the grace of God, who rescues people out of darkness and puts them into the kingdom of light. So you are either dwelling in, we could call it, the kingdom of darkness or the kingdom of light. There's only two places to dwell. Now, if you say you are dwelling in the kingdom of light, but you hate your brother, you are wrong. You are actually still living in darkness. You haven't yet been rescued out of that. Not until now. Not up until this time. But if you are manifesting a Christ-like love for your brother, that's the evidence, yes indeed, you are dwelling in the light. That's the only explanation for this kind of Christ-like love. And furthermore, this encouraging declaration, for that person, there's no cause for stumbling in him. That's encouraging. No cause for stumbling in him, verse 10. Stumbling, the Greek word that's used 15 times in the New Testament, means a trap, a snare, something that causes a stumble or fall. Scandalon is the word. It's actually oftentimes translated offend or offense, and that sometimes causes misunderstanding. Don't offend your brother. And sometimes we think about, don't make him feel bad. It's the way he feels. That's not really what it's talking about. Don't put a stumbling block in his path. Don't put something there that will cause him to stumble. It's a different idea. And that's what is being talked about here. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there's no cause for stumbling in him. There's nothing in him to cause him to trip up and to fall like there is the person who's walking in darkness. His new position as a child of the light makes him secure. His renewed heart protects him from spiritual dangers. He is safe and secure in this new position. He has been made a child of light, and he is in a secure position as a child of light. There's nothing there that will cause him to trip up and stumble and fall out of that position and fall back into a place of darkness. He doesn't need to worry about that. But back to a warning, verse 11. He who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Unchrist-like behavior. He who hates his brother. And John describes a condition here in several steps that is very sobering. He describes a spiritual condition. He who hates his brother, number one, is in darkness, the realm of darkness. We just described it. He describes corresponding behavior. He walks in darkness. What else can he do? If he lives in darkness, where else can he walk? He doesn't live in the light, so he's not walking in the light. He can't walk in the light. He's not in that kingdom. He's not in that realm. He's in the realm of darkness, so he's walking in darkness. That's his behavior that corresponds to his condition. There is, furthermore, what we might call a philosophical confusion. He does not know where he's going. He lacks clear direction in life. He makes unwise decisions in life. Doesn't seem to be able to figure out what to do. Knows not who he is and why he's here, his purpose in life. He has no anchor. He may even seem to be successful as far as the world weighs success, measures success. He may be making a lot of money. He may be doing this or that. But he's confused and he's stumbling and he has no direction, no anchor. He's empty when it comes to the core of his being and his true understanding of the issues of life. Because he is in the darkness, and he walks in darkness, and he doesn't have light to show him truth and to help him make wise decisions and to show him who he is and why he's here. He doesn't understand his purpose for being created and his purpose for serving and bringing honor and glory to his Creator, the living God. He doesn't understand those things. He's in darkness, walking in darkness, and is confused by the darkness. And then the final step is the sobering explanation, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. That's why he doesn't know where he's going. This is describing a deteriorating condition. Walking in darkness leads to increased darkness. Walking in darkness leads to increased blindness. You say, well, if you're blind, you're blind. Oh, but there are degrees of blindness. You know that. I've known people who said, I'm blind, and yet they could see. But they were declared legally blind. Their eyesight passed the threshold of legal eyesight. I don't know where that threshold is, 2200 or something like that, perhaps. I'm not even sure. But I've known people like that. Legally, they're declared blind, but they can still see a little bit. There's a difference between legal blindness and total blindness, but if you continue to walk in darkness and blindness and don't come to the light, then your near total blindness will eventually become total blindness. And John says hatred, the opposite of love, is something that will take you to that total blindness eventually. Hatred is its own internal stumbling block. He who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he's going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. He just keeps tripping up again and again and again and again, stumbling again and again and again, and eventually he is in total, total darkness. It's a sobering description. So I come then to some lessons and applications that grew out of this passage. Number one, what does it mean to love? We've talked about the command to love, but I haven't really tried to define that for you. But I have told you that Jesus is the example. He is the model. We can learn what it means to love by considering his life and how he loved others. So what does it mean to love? Well, I would suggest that, number one, it means to cultivate relationships. That's what Jesus is doing, cultivating relationships with people. Beautiful expression of love. Number two, it means to cultivate Christian sympathy, to wish people well. And number three, it means to do good to others, good for their benefit. That's what Christ did. Laid down his life for the sheep. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That's love, agape love. This giving for the benefit of others. This goodwill, this Christian sympathy to do them well. That's what it means to love. I think our church covenant captures at least some of this very nicely. It says, we engage, therefore, by the aid of the Holy Spirit, to walk together in Christian love. Skipping down. We further engage to watch over one another in brotherly love, to remember one another in prayer, to aid one another in sickness and distress, to cultivate Christian sympathy and feeling and Christian courtesy and speech, to be slow to take offense, but always ready for reconciliation and mindful of the rules of our Savior to secure it without delay. There will be breaches in our relationships, won't there, in the body of Christ, because we're not in heaven yet. But we are to be slow to take offense and eager for reconciliation and willing and glad to follow the biblical formula for how to bring about that reconciliation. All of this is a demonstration of our love one for another. That's what it means to love. What does it mean to hate? We read about hatred in this text. What does that mean? Well, it's the opposite of love, isn't it? If loving others is cultivating relationships with them, then hatred is avoiding relationships with others. I don't want a relationship. That's difficult. That's painful. That's messy. That's not pleasing to me. And that's, truthfully, certainly not love, not Christian love, and borders on, if is not, a demonstration of the opposite, which is hate. What does it mean to hate? It means to fail to cultivate Christian sympathy, which obviously you can't really cultivate Christian sympathy with people if you don't know them and don't want to know them and aren't willing to get to know them. How can you cultivate, how can you develop any sympathy, any understanding for their needs and for their feelings? That's hate. And certainly hate is failing to do intentional good for the benefit of others. The opposite in every way of Christian love. But I have another question I need to address before we're done here, and that's the question, who is my brother? This is talking about brothers, isn't it? Brethren, I write no new commandment, and yet I do write a new commandment. And Jesus taught us to love our brother as ourselves. And by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another, as brothers in Christ. So the question is, who is my brother to whom this command of Christ applies? Well, that question strikes me as being somewhat similar to the one asked by the lawyer when Jesus told him to love his neighbor as himself, and his question was, who is my neighbor? And he obviously was trying to wrangle himself out of the requirement. I'll love my brother as myself because I know that Moses commands it, and as a son of the law, I bend to that requirement, but I'll accept these people as my neighbors, and I won't accept others as my neighbors. And Jesus told the parable of the Good Samaritan, didn't he? And he showed how that it's not just your Jewish family that is your neighbors, which is what he was assuming. It is this Gentile, this Samaritan, who actually crossed the boundary from Jew to Gentile, or from Gentile to Jew, and demonstrated love to a Jew who was in need. And he's the one who demonstrated what it means to recognize a neighbor and to love your neighbor as yourself. In that answer, Jesus said, whoever God puts into your life is your neighbor. God made him your neighbor. In other words, we don't choose our neighbors. God chooses them for us. We can't define neighbor for ourselves. We have to accept neighbor as God places him in our lives. And it's very similar when it comes to brother. Who is my brother? It's whoever God places into the body of Christ. We don't choose our Christian brothers. God does. God does. You say, well, I don't like the ones he chose. Well, take it up with him. You say you believe in the sovereignty of God? He chose you. Oh, that's good. He chose him or her. Oh, that's bad. Back up. Back up. Back up. Well, you say, they say they're a brother, but they're not really. Well, someone who claims to be a brother clearly does not belong. They cross the threshold. They commit the kind of sins that the Bible says disqualify one to the claim to be a brother in Christ and refuse to repent of that when confronted. Then the church has the responsibility to remove them. Thank God for churches who understand that and take their responsibility. But it's not your personal prerogative to make that decision and then act independently according to your own decision. Going back to that Old Testament commandment, we can see that very clearly. Leviticus 19:18, you shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Were all of the people included in the covenant community, the Old Testament, were they all truly regenerated, born again Christians? Nope. The Bible makes that clear. But God expected all of his covenant people to treat all other outwardly identified covenant people in this way. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There were ways for people who were in the covenant community to be excluded. The Bible talks about that, and certain things, if they were done, required that people be cut off. That put them in a different category. But until they were, your responsibility is to treat them as a member of the covenant community, in other words, as a brother, as your neighbor. It's the same thing in the body of Christ. This is a challenging requirement, isn't it? It's a high and holy standard. It's difficult. Some people are easy to love, and some people are, To live above with saints we love, oh, that will be glory. To live below with saints we know, now that's another story. Oh, that's another story. Oh, that's another story. He who loves his brother walks in the light. He who hates his brother is in darkness. Christ is serious about the cultivation and exercise of Christian love, and we must be as well. And every one of us will have to confess, I have failed. I have sinned. I have not always obeyed the Lord in this regard. Lord, please forgive me. We must confess our failures as sins and seek divine aid to obey this new commandment which was given to us by Christ. Shall we pray? Oh, Father, how grateful we are that the blood of Jesus Christ, your Son, cleanses from all sin. How grateful we are that if we confess our sins, name them, own them, admit to them, accept them, that you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. How grateful we are that you will come to the aid of all of your people who ask you for help. You gladly come to our aid to enable us to obey the commandments that you have given us. Oh, Lord, we need help. Help us by your power, by your grace, to demonstrate to others that we are your disciples by the way that we love one another. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.